The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
Let's turn together to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We've been trying to consider these four core activities of the original church, and this morning we've made our way to the fourth of these four activities, which is continuing steadfastly in prayers. Acts chapter 2 and in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And you'll notice they continued steadfastly. We're told many times in the New Testament to pray without ceasing, to pray always and everything. And we need to be diligent in our private prayer life. We've been trying to dig into that on the radio, what effectual fervent prayer looks like. And we need to be diligent in our private prayers. And we have... throughout our worship service, as we sing and we preach, we also pray and we have public worship. But I think we're going to see that the atmosphere of prayer in the church is more than just simply those public prayers in the midst of public worship. But there's certainly a place for concentrated prayer meetings for specific needs and for specific purposes, and prayer is an integral part of the life of a church, okay? They continued steadfastly in prayers. So we want to begin by just simply giving a survey of the Acts of the Apostles and all of the different aspects of prayer that we see in the early church, because what we try to uphold as the primitive church — primitive means original, so we're simply trying to uphold what the original church does, and that's why we're trying to focus on these four core activities, because that are the activities of the original church. And we want to see how the original church approached prayer, and to do that, we want to highlight the many instances we see in the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll try to cover these fairly quickly. Just to give you an overview, and each of these certainly could have more information on them individually, an overview of the different aspects of prayer that we see in the original church. Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus is teaching the apostles for 40 days after his resurrection. He teaches them of things pertaining to the kingdom, and then he tells them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes up into heaven. He ascends up into heaven. So what is the first activity? What's the first activity of the church now that Jesus has gone home? You know, he promised them in his last sermon, John chapter 14 through 16, that he was going to send a comforter. He was going to send, "I'm going away, but I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you by the Holy Ghost." So he gave them the promise that "I'm going to come to you by the Holy Ghost." But yet at the same time, now Jesus is gone. What does the church do now that Jesus is gone? And I believe it's important that their very first action, the very first action of the 120 disciples that made up the church militant here at this time, their first action after the ascension of Jesus Christ during a period of indecision, right? They didn't understand. They didn't understand what he meant when he said to wait. They didn't know what the baptism of the Holy Ghost looked like until it happened. They didn't know what they were choosing another apostle, which is what they do in the remainder of the first chapter of Acts. They don't know who to choose. They don't really know what to do. Our leader is gone. What's the first action of the church, of the 120 disciples? Acts chapter 1. They returned to Jerusalem, verse 12. And when they were come, they went into the upper room, and there abode Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and Philip, and Thomas, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and James, and Simon, And they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Again, this is a period of time when you're waiting. And what do you need to do when you're having to wait on the direction and the leadership of the Lord, by the way? You need to spend that time in prayer. I really enjoyed the scripture song that I've learned, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength." But they that wait upon the Lord, teach me, Lord. There's a second verse, I guess you could say, of that scripture song, is teach me, Lord, to wait down on my knees. In your own good time, Lord, you'll answer my pleas. And that's how we need to wait, right? We need to wait in prayer and praying for the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit, because, again, they had big decisions to make. They were going to have to choose a replacement apostle, that they chose Matthias, and they needed direction of the leadership of the Lord in that. But also, they were having, their leader was gone, and they were having to wait on the direction of the Spirit. And notice how public prayers together as the assembled body of Christ is, because the church is an assembly. When we pray together, it always builds unity. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And for the word accord there, if you have a King James Bible center column reference, this the alternate word provided by the King James translators for one accord is one purpose of mind. One purpose of mind. And the church, as being the body of Christ, needs to be in one purpose of mind, right? Well, what's one of the ways that you build that unity? It's by praying with one accord and supplication unto God, right? Now we make our way to Acts chapter 2, and we see that they continued steadfastly in prayers. And we find in verse 46 that they continued daily with one accord. You're again seeing the unity, right? The unity that's promoted in the gospel. You have to have unity in the gospel, starting with the apostles' doctrine first, the unity in fellowship, but they also have the unity in prayers. They continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. And if you're eating, at a minimum, if you're eating meals together, you at least need to be giving thanks before you eat that meal. So there were some prayers involved there. And hopefully they were praying for each other individually. And then, of course, the Lord blessed this environment by adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. So now in Acts chapter 4, we find the first persecution of the church. The apostles have been thrown into prison, and they are released from prison. And instead of cowering down, instead of saying, you know what, I'm going to make sure that I turn down the decibel level on my speakerphone. I mean, I may still preach, but I'm going to do it in quiet. You know, why? Because now discipleship is getting uncomfortable. Now I'm having real opposition. And what's the response of the church to that? The response of the church is to pray to God for boldness, okay? That is the response of the church to persecution. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chiefs and the elders and said unto them. Okay, so they told them individually. Verse 17, that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. And then that's when Peter said, look, we can't, verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we're just testifying of the truth. Anything short of that would be a false witness, and we were not allowed to bear false witness. We're simply telling people the truth that we saw the resurrected Jesus, and he is the Christ. So they threatened them that they should not speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, and they were told that individually, okay? But then they came back to the church, and they told the whole church that, okay? So it wasn't just them individually saying, we're going to move ahead with continuing to preach the gospel. the whole church was aware of this condemnation. And again, what was the response of the church? And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Do you see these common themes here? The church lifted up their theme with their voices with one accord in praying. And they said, "Lord, thou God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea that and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may preach thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. How about the Lord answering a confirmation of hearing their prayer by an earthquake, by shaking of the ground? You want to talk about fearing the Lord, by the way, a reverence of God. I've been trying to dig into some of this on the radio, but it's really amazing the impact that our prayers can have in heaven when we're praying fervently, especially when we're praying collectively, okay? And I think about Daniel. He was praying individually, but this is in Daniel chapter 9, and he's praying and confessing his sins, and then before he's even done, the angel Gabriel shows up and says, "Your voice is heard in heaven. And God dispatched me." As soon as you started talking, God dispatched me from heaven, and he arrived before he finished praying the prayer. You know, what an amazing confirmation that our prayers are heard in heaven. You know, they're described in heaven as being a sweet incense, a sweet odor that comes up before God. It even makes a reference somewhere in Revelation that because of the prayers of the saints, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. Now, that's imagery language, because there's not really a half an hour in heaven, okay? And also, I don't think necessarily there was a period of time where all the elect throne, all the elect throne of billions of God's elect, I don't think they stopped singing "Worthy is the Lamb" for half an hour, okay? But what he's saying there is there was a stoppage of attention that was given when the prayers of the saints were made on high. Isn't that amazing to think about the impact that our prayers make in heaven? And they make that in heaven, and what an amazing confirmation and strengthening to the early church to know that God heard that prayer by him shaking the ground. What a reverential, amazing awe they must have had to say, "God, you know, it's great to have..." You need to be diligent in prayer. We talked about persistence in prayer, right? Mm-hmm. And you need to be diligent. And many times our prayers are not answered in the moment. And it's about diligent, persistent prayer over days and months and many times years before the Lord answers that prayer. But boy, isn't it something to pray that prayer and to have a confirmation of the answer of that prayer in the moment. Mm-hmm. Boy, that's something, isn't it? So they pray this prayer fervently and diligently, and God gives a confirmation that he heard that prayer by shaking the ground. By the way, what did they pray for? Boldness. What did God give them? Boldness. And how did they have boldness, by the way? They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't think any of us, we're talking about persecution, we're talking about people being thrown in prison. I don't think any of us in our own natural nature, I don't even think the Apostle Paul in his own natural nature, was equipped to not hold back anything when he was being thrown in prison and persecuted. Because he was a man just like us. He was a man of like passions like us. It describes him being in Corinth. This passage is relating to the account we have in Acts chapter 18 when he first arrives in Corinth. And he describes himself, it's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul being like this, but he describes himself, "When I was first before you, I was before you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Like, it's really hard to imagine this bold, strong Apostle Paul trembling for fear being in Corinth. You want to know the reason why he was bold? It wasn't because he was naturally strong. Why did he have boldness? Because of the Holy Ghost. Because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. You want to know why this church? I'm not naturally bold, and guess what? You're not either. You want to know how, you want to know how we get boldness? Lord, fill us up with the Holy Ghost, right? And that's what God gave them. They prayed for boldness, and he didn't give them a new personality trait. You see? He didn't give them a new personality trait of boldness. What did he give them? A special unction of the Holy Ghost. And 32, verse 32, Acts chapter 4, the multitude of them that believed, notice this unity again, were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, and they had all things come. And great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus. And then you have the rest of the chapter describing the outpouring of charity and generosity, of selling their possessions to give to others. This is a lot bigger deal when the Sanhedrin threatens you than, okay, there's just some people in church that, you know, are really not a big fan of you. This is a financial, economic impact that you would be ostracized in the community and not be able to transact business if you joined the church and you were blackballed by the Sanhedrin, right? You know, think about there in John chapter 9 when that blind man was healed and they went to his parents and they said, look, we're not going to say anything. We're going to plead the fifth. We're not going to say anything because we're afraid of getting blackballed by the Sanhedrin. Now, that doesn't just mean, oh, you can't come for public worship. No, if you're on the blacklist, then you're not allowed to do business in the Jewish marketplace. You know, if you had a business, your business was gone by you joining the church. That is the significance of what these people were giving up. Now, why is that important? During that time, when people were literally selling all, giving up their businesses to join the church, there were some people that had more prosperity. And you had people that now went from living that comfortable middle class life in first century Jerusalem, now all of a sudden they can't feed their family. Why? Because they've joined the church. That's the significance of them joining the church. It's not just that, oh, these people in the other denomination don't really like us. No, you couldn't transact business in Jerusalem if you were on the blacklist of the Sanhedrin, okay? So now all of a sudden these people, they can't feed their families. Now God has this amazing outpouring of the Holy Ghost to burden the people that are more prosperous to do what? To sell all that they have to provide, well, not necessarily always all that they have, but extras, you know? When you have a land that's an investment land and an extra house and things like that, they were burdened of the Holy Ghost to sell those things. Why? Because they saw another member of the body of Christ that couldn't feed themselves, and they said, it's wrong for me to have this excess when my brothers and sisters in Christ are starving for pressing into the kingdom of God. Okay? Now, this doesn't promote socialism. Okay? It doesn't give us a command to sell all that we have. This was an amazing blessing of the Lord because there was an amazing need. Okay? It was an amazing need. But even during this environment, okay, during this environment where people were being persecuted, the apostles are now being thrown in prison, people can't provide for their families because they're joining the church, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. You got 3,000, okay, you got 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, at the end of that, you have people being added to the church daily. In Acts chapter 5, and in verse 14, believers were the more added to the church, multitudes, both of men, multitudes. I mean, what was called a multitude when people were following Jesus? It wasn't 10 folks. It was thousands of people, okay? Now, I don't necessarily know how many multitudes, but it wasn't just to be a couple people, okay? And then right after this, actually, we back up to Acts chapter 4. Well, just to give you the full context. Okay, so in the third chapter, they have the healing of the lame man and that whole account, and then Peter preaching to them that Jesus was the Christ in the midst of the healing of the lame man, okay? And then as they're throwing them into prison, I want you to get this picture. Well, this is something, okay? They're preaching it. The Sanhedrin doesn't like it. They take them away. They take them away and they take them into prison. They laid hands, this is verse 3, they laid hands on them and they put them in the hold even to the next day, for that was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was 5,000. I want you to get this idea. He's preaching in the temple. They're taking away Peter and John. I believe it was, Peter and John here. And as they're taking away the apostles, the other 10 apostles that are left, you have 5,000 people coming up to them and saying, we want to join the church. Do you see that? Boy, that's something, isn't it? That's something. You want to know why all that's happening? There's a lot of reasons why, but it doesn't happen without prayer. Okay? And then, so you have 3,000 people. You have 5,000 men. Okay? So I'm sure there were some women in there. You have multitudes being added, which I think, if it uses the word multitude, I just tend to think that's got to be in the thousands. Okay? And now, all of a sudden, you've got a church. I mean, this church could easily in Jerusalem been 15,000 people. Easily. You had a minimum of 8,000. 8,120. But then you have daily and multitudes of people being added. Okay? Now, remember, they prayed for boldness in Acts chapter 4. What happened in Acts chapter 5? Multitudes were being added. Multitudes were being added. Sounds like we need to be praying for boldness, don't we? Mm-hmm. Sounds like we need to be praying for the filling up of the Holy Ghost, of the ministry, but of every other member of the church too. Then in Acts chapter 6, we have the first disagreement in the church. And they feel like there's a preferential treatment, and the Grecian widows are being neglected. And then the apostles say, we're going to appoint 7 men full of the Holy Ghost, okay? Full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we're going to let them take care of that. And then our priority, the ministry's priority, is going to be in verse 4 of Acts chapter 6. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word, okay? And I feel like we've dealt with that pretty well recently, so I just want to skip to the effect of that. Now, what happened when you have the proper disposition in the body? Now, what happens to a body when you have one member of that body who's not doing anything, and then you have other members of that body that are having to work double, triple, 4 times as hard, compensating because one member's not doing what they ought to do? Well, it's going to cause injury to the body as a whole, right? But what happens when the body is functioning properly? What happens when you have deacons taking care of the business of the church and caring for the widows? What happens when you have the ministry giving itself continually to prayer and to the ministry? What happens when you have this proper balance in the body of Christ? What happens? Verse 7. Actually, let's skip up to verse 6. When they set, whom they set before the apostles, when they had prayed, they lay hands on them. Okay, so deacon ordination, right? Deacon ordination. That is determined by the laying on of hands. Why do we do that? Because that's what we see here in Acts chapter 6. So they prayed, ordained them to the work that they had to do, and the word was the effect, okay? What was the effect of the ministry giving themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word? The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied. We're using that word again. I mean, this may be thousands. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So they're converting the regular townsfolk, but they're converting Jewish priests. You know? I mean, we're talking about, in our modern day context today, members or preachers of, there's a lot of ministers. I haven't interacted with them much myself, rather, but I've heard a lot of other ministers that have, that interact with these men that have went to seminary and and they have their doctorate and they're pastoring a very prosperous church, and there's a very good salary that's associated with that. And you interact with them and say, well, yeah, I know it teaches election, but you know what? I've got all these student loans from seminary, and if I preach that, I'm going to lose my pastorate. You know, it's just not palatable to preach that. This is the equivalent of one of those First Baptist doctorate preachers who has a congregation of 500 people and a salary of $150,000 saying, you know what, I'm going to give all that up and go preach for these little bitty permanent Baptists that may not even be able to pay my check, but give me something. That's the significance of Jewish priests being converted. That's a just modern day example. And you would look at that and you say, there's no way that would ever happen. Of course not, when we're not praying like it's not going to happen. That's possible. When we're praying like we ought to and we have the proper disposition in the body of Christ. Okay? Acts chapter 12. I feel like that we've circled back to this account multiple times on the radio and recently here. So I'll try to make this one brief. Acts chapter 12. Where Peter was thrown in prison. And again, he just recently killed James, the Apostle James. And it wasn't just that Peter was in prison. There was a reasonable expectation within a couple days he was going to be beheaded just like James. Okay, so this is not just, oh, he's thrown in prison. Oh, we're going to pray for him. We're going to help him out. But no, he's probably at the point of immediate death. Okay, now, what ends up happening is God sends that angel in there. And as we've discussed previously, Peter walks out the front door of the prison. Okay? Now, what do you think the chances of that happening are in a natural sense? Zippo. Right? With men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Is there any chance of him walking out of the front door of the prison? You know, as I've read this more, I've always been very hard in the past on these members of the church. They were meeting together. Prayer was made without ceasing. For the church, or for Peter, by the church. And I've always been very hard on them. They were astonished when he showed up at the door. I would have been astonished too. I mean, I was doing my duty, right? I mean, I'm a member of the Jerusalem church. I'm doing my duty. We love Peter. We want him to say, but there, I have no expectation in a natural sense, outside of just being filled up with faith, I have no expectation in a natural sense that his chains are going to fall off his hand and he's going to walk out the front door of the prison. Because guess what? That doesn't happen. But guess what? God's in control of everything, right? And what did he do? He heeded the effectual, fervent prayers individually. No doubt people were praying for him individually, but we find here there was an assembly, right? There was an assembly of the church, and the Lord did the impossible, which was allowing Peter to walk out the front door of the prison, all right? Acts chapter 13, we find here that Saul and Barnabas feel a burden to go preach the gospel. And what was the appointment? Ordination simply means appointment. Okay? So what was the official act of appointing them for the work that they were called to do? It was by the laying on of hands and by prayer. Acts chapter 13, verse 2, they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Okay? So there's an official action. There's an official action of the laying on of hands and prayer, the ordination prayer, that ordains someone. That's the official action of ordination, if you will. You go through an ordination service, there's a period of questioning. Then there is after the prayer, there is a charge to exhort them to serve faithfully. But the actual ordination is by the laying on of hands in prayer, okay? Actually, I skipped in Acts chapter 10, by the way. Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, a devout man, verse 2, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now, Cornelius was a born-again child of God prior to Peter showing up. Why? Why? Because God tells him, this is in verse 4, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Okay? First of all, he's a devout man. He's a pious, godly man. He's praying unto God. But furthermore, God says, I'm hearing your prayer. And that's certainly not the case for the unregenerate. Okay? So he's a born-again child of God prior to Peter showing up. Now, this is amazing how God's providence and his ministry works on both ends of the equation when both people were praying in the manner that they ought to. Cornelius was a man who had a zeal of God, just like Romans chapter 10. He had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What did he need? He needed knowledge. And he didn't even really know what he needed yet. You know, I don't think he was praying for an apostle. I think he was just praying, Lord, tell me what I need to know. You know, he couldn't pray very specific because he didn't know. All right? So you have Cornelius praying diligently over here. And now, what's Peter doing on the other end of the equation? Verse 9, on the morrow, as they went up on their journey and drew nigh unto Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So you have Cornelius praying over here, Lord, give me direction. You have Peter praying over here, Lord, show me your will. Guide me according to your will. And the timing here is so dramatic, all right? Because he's praying, he sees this vision, he's confused about this vision, what I've cleansed, don't call common or unclean, and he's saying, man, what did that mean? He's meditating on it. And as soon as that vision is done and he's confused about what it is, there's a knock at the door, and all of a sudden these Gentiles show up and says, hey, our master wants you to come to him. You see, that's what happens on both sides of the equation. You know, if a church is seeking a pastor, you need to be praying. Because hopefully that minister is praying on the other side and God matches those people together. But how does it happen? How does it happen? By prayer. By prayer, right? Cornelius was praying and Peter was praying. And by the way, how do you give both of them an answer to those things? In prayer. You will feel, if you're seeking God's will in your life, God will give you a confirmation and a sealing of the Holy Ghost most of the time in prayer. To give you clarity that this is God's will, okay? Let's look at another example in Acts chapter 16 about people praying on both sides of the equation, okay? Now, it's difficult to discern God's will. It's difficult to discern where God would have you to minister and to what extent. You know, Paul talks in the Corinthian letter about, I want to labor in the measure that I've been given. And it's difficult to determine what your measure is. Because he said, I don't want to go beyond my measure. I don't want to go beyond the realm of influence that God has given me and meddle in somebody else's business. You know, that's their ministry. That's their measure. I want to make sure that I serve within my measure. But the question is, God, what's my measure? Right? What's the boundary of my measure? See, that's difficult to discern. Now, Paul here, he's praying. He's praying, which, by the way, this is why you have to really seek God's will in prayer and discern it. You know, I don't think we're concerned about being deceived by the devil or anything, but it describes in the New Testament to try the spirits, whether they're of God. Well, a lot of times it's not the devil or Jesus. It's like we ask to consume it on our own lust. That's a problem we have in prayer. Okay, well, what's the real reason I'm praying this? Is it my natural inclinations that this is a preference? Or is this really God's will? Okay? You have to discern that. Now, this is a great example by Paul of, you know what? He was praying. I don't think he was just, he stopped in his prayer life when he made these two incorrect original assumptions. No, he was praying. Acts chapter 16 and in verse 6. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And when they come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. So I don't know if they're physically hindered. Paul made some references to one of the churches and said, I wanted to come to you previously, but Satan hindered me. There was something that prevented him. There was probably some persecution that prevented him from physically going somewhere. So, you know, maybe... It's amazing how God's will kind of works out in things like this sometimes. You know, just think about Paul. Okay, I'm planning to go into Asia. I think that there's a ship going from this port. There's supposed to be a ship going in this port. And then all of a sudden I show up and nobody's going, you know. And you could look at that and say, wow, you know, that's a coincidence. That's odd, you know. I'm not trying to make every little bitty thing a sign from the Lord, but at the same time, you had an intention to go somewhere. Now I physically don't have the ability to go. That could be the Lord closing that door. I mean, I don't know. What I'm saying is, I don't necessarily know how the Lord prevented him from going. If it was an internal conviction, or if there was external circumstances where he just wasn't physically allowed to go, okay? Because it could have been either way. But regardless, if he was restricted physically on the front end, the Lord gave him clarity eventually that this is not where I would have you to serve in this moment. Now, what's important about these two instances is that the Lord ends up sending the gospel to both of these places. He just does it a couple years later. It just wasn't the God's will at that time, which is a very important lesson when we're trying to discern God's will. Many times the outcome is good, but it's just not God's timing yet. Okay? So, Paul was praying, right? He was trying to discern God's will, but just like all of us, he had an original assumption, and it turned out to be incorrect. And then he had a second assumption, and it turned out to be incorrect. Now he's saying, okay, I was praying about this beforehand, but now I really need to pray about this because this is a moment of indecision. I've made some poor decisions, and I'm not obviously not as in tune with the Spirit as the way that I thought that I was. So I really need to pray about this. Now, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. This is a great example of there was a period of indecision and didn't know the Lord's will. But when God's will is, when that door is opened, you may not know in the moment, but when that door is opened, you will know. You know, it was always so annoying to me in the past, and people would say, well, how do you know what to do? Well, when you know, you know. That didn't help me. I don't like that. That didn't help me. Why? Because I wasn't at the point where you're supposed to know yet. But now I've lived out a couple things where the only advice I can give you, especially in choosing a spouse, how do you know? Well, you know, you know. I mean, I don't really know how else to put it, you know? So if you don't know, especially if you have fear or anxiety that this is not the right decision, that's not something you need to go full speed ahead in. Now, there may be a place. I'm not saying God always gives you perfect clarity. We have to walk by faith, okay? There are times we have to take that first step, and the Lord gives us clarity when we have that first step. But generally, if you have anxiety, you should proceed with caution, okay? If you proceed, make sure you proceed with caution. But maybe you should proceed at all. What I'm saying is, when it's God's will, if you don't know it's God's will in the moment, it may not be, but when it is appropriate, when it is the appropriate time, God always gives clarity, right? What did we just say about Peter? He was looking at that vision and saying, what in the world does this mean? And then all of a sudden, these people knock at the door and says, oh, that's what that means, right? And then he showed up. Then he showed up to Cornelius and said, of a truth, I believe God's no respecter of persons. And what God has cleansed, I'm not going to call. He got it. It's just like the apostles. He said, wait on the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? They knew what it meant when the Holy Ghost came down with fire, right? You see what I'm saying? All these instances, when God's will came in the moment, now you have clarity that, oh, this is God's will, right? But I want you to notice, again, people were praying on both sides of the equation. Paul was praying diligently, and he sees a man of Macedonia. You know, it's very interesting. Let's skip down to verse 13. Make their way to Philippi. Philippi is the chief city of Macedonia. On the Sabbath, they went out of the city by the riverside. Notice this, where prayer was wont to be made. Now, who does he find there? Lydia, a seller of purple, and a couple other women. Now, you also know probably the story of the Philippian jailer, right? They get thrown in prison. singing praises at midnight. He is going to kill himself. And if you believe, you're going to be saved. He goes into his house. He's joined. Okay, so is it possible that that man was the jailer? Or was that just figurative, you know? Because the first person that he met there was not a man. It was a woman, right? It was a bunch of women, a bunch of faithful sisters praying. And there's a lot of churches that have been revived by faithful sisters praying. But I want you to notice here again, on both sides of the equation, the minister and the people that are seeking direction, they're both praying diligently, and God gives them an answer in what? In prayer. Now, I will say, as a caveat, it does say here that he gave him a vision in the night. Okay? As a general rule, I'm not going to make an absolute statement because the Lord, you know, the Lord can do whatever he wants. But generally, don't make a decision because you had a dream about it. Okay? God dealt that way with people in the Old Testament. Why? He dealt that way with people in the early New Testament. Why? Because they didn't have the canon of Scripture yet. They didn't have the full canon of Scripture. So don't go looking for a sign. Don't go saying, Lord, I need to have a dream. No, God's going to guide you by prayer and by the Word of God. Okay? But God guides on both ends of the equation. You know, we talked about it in a church and a minister, church and a pastor. It's the same way with spouses. You know, God, someone's praying over here, someone's praying over here, they're seeking God's will, and then in the moment, at the appropriate time, they're brought together, you see? So, in those instances, we have to pray diligently individually, but we also need to pray collectively. Okay, so now I want to look at, very quickly, some examples in church history of prayer meetings and the effect of those prayer meetings. If you're a Primitive Baptist, you really need to have a copy of Hassell's History. It is a crazy long book, like 1,000 pages, and you're not going to be able to read it all, maybe in a lifetime. It's a very good paperweight when you're not reading it. But it has very valuable information about tracing the history of the church, particularly from the first century to America. A lot of information on the Novatians and the Waldenses and the Donatists and all of these people that were original Baptists, but they were just called different things in different locations. But they were the people that were continuing steadfastly in doctrine and practice of the original church. Okay, so Hassell's History, great tracking of the history of the church, particularly during the Dark Ages and things like that. But I want you to notice something that was highlighted in Hassell's History, and the man who wrote it from North Carolina. We're going to be talking about the Cahokia Association, which is in North Carolina. Okay, 1794, the Cahokia Association resolved that the Saturday before the fourth Sunday in every month should be appointed a day for prayer meetings, a whole day dedicated to prayer meetings, throughout the churches, whereon all the members of the respective churches are requested to meet at their meeting houses or places of worship, there for each one of them, as far as time will permit, to make earnest prayer to God for a revival of religion amongst us. So they said, they saw a great need. They said, at least once a month, we're going to meet for a prayer meeting. All right? Now, in 1799, the same association, they appointed a general day of thanksgiving unto Almighty God throughout the churches for his temporal blessings on their fields and farms, that their country seemed happily delivered from the fearful apprehension of want and scarcity. So there's also a place for a prayer meeting, not when there's just a great time of need, but for a time of thanksgiving, right? There's an appropriate place for the church to meet together publicly and collectively for thanksgiving of God's blessings in our life. And they did that. All right, now, that original request for monthly prayer meetings was in 1794, okay? And I'm going to assume they did it, okay? Now, during the next 7 or 8 years, 49 churches in this association, okay, 49 churches, And each of them averaged about 4 members being added to them in a year. Okay, so in a 7-year period, 197 people in the whole association were added. Then that ticked up a little bit, which, by the way, I think there is probably a significance that they were diligent in prayer for these 6 or 7 years. Then they had a prayer of thanksgiving, and then those numbers kind of doubled, okay, 129, 138. And then in 1802, in the Kahokia Association, there were 872 people added to those 49 churches, which is an average of 17 people per church. At the beginning of this, there were 3,440 members, an average of 70 members per church, okay? So you had an average of 70 people, and within 1 year, this is averages, but within 1 year, every church grew in membership by 25%. Now, that didn't happen randomly. What did it happen from? That happened in 1802. They originally requested for you to have monthly prayer meetings in 1794. 8 years of diligent, faithful prayer meetings, and the Lord, 8 years later, increased his churches in the Kahokia Association by 25%. 800 people in those 49 churches, okay? Now, that is long-term, persistent, dedicated prayer and the effect of that. Praise God for that, right? Now, we're going to look at something that's a little bit more immediate. A little bit more contemporary, okay? Denton Primitive Baptist Church in Denton, Texas. Denton is just a little bit north of the Dallas area, okay? Elder Vernon Johnson. In the year 2000, Denton Church had decreased to active membership of 5 active members. And they felt a very strong burden to have a prayer meeting specifically for growth and revival. And within a year and a half, the church had grown from 5 active members to 30 members as a result of the Lord opening doors of utterance. We also know, just in our close proximity, Zion Church in Gordo, Alabama, went down to 1 member, Sister Lorraine Deason. And no doubt she was praying fervently and diligently. And within about 1 or 2 years, about 30 people were added to that church. And now it's a very healthy, thriving 50-member church. Okay? But Denton Church, 5 members, prayer meeting, and they didn't just pray. You don't just pray. There are actions that are associated with that. Investing in your community, inviting other people. You don't just pray and say, well, you know, maybe they'll just show up. No, there's actions that are associated with that prayer, okay? But they had a prayer meeting, and they went from 5 members to about 30 members in a year and a half. So then they said, you know what? The Lord answers prayer, amen? The Lord answers prayer. Let's have another prayer meeting. Let's have another prayer meeting. They had a prayer meeting on a Sunday in Denton, Texas. Denton, Texas over here. And on the other side of the world, in Kisii, Kenya, there were 8 people in the house of Martin Anyani that were also praying. They had a prayer meeting in Denton, Texas, for the Lord to open doors, new doors, of the gospel and ministry. Had that prayer meeting on Sunday. And on Tuesday, Brother Vernon got an email from Martin Anyani from Kenya on the other side. Now, what are the chances, okay, what are the chances of some person on the other side of the world finding little old Benny Denton Primitive Baptist Church's website in the World Wide Web? Okay? And finding it 2 days after that prayer meeting. I mean, the whole reason I'm mainly in contact with Brother Douglas Mandera in Kisii, Kenya is because he found our website. What are the chances of him finding our website? There's probably billions of websites out there, you know, and millions of religious websites. But they found our website, and Tuesday, boy, I just, it's hard for me to put myself in the shoes of Brother Vernon, you know. I'm just envisioning, you know, oh, Lord, please bless us. Lord, please. And you pray in faith, right? And then on Tuesday, you get an email from somebody in Kisii, Kenya. Now, fast forward, what would that be? And also, by the way, a little side note of that, how the Lord burdens and guides. In late 2003, Brother Vernon felt strong impression to begin writing on the biblical doctrines of grace and order and government of the New Testament church. This is his words. I had no goal in mind, nor even thought that this would really be of any benefit to anyone but me. I thought it might be helpful in organizing my mind to do all of that. Well, then he wrote all these lessons, and then he gets an email from people on the other side of the world requesting teaching, which then became the Bible study notebook that he sent over to them. And now, March Design, we've got that published where you can buy the book, but it was literally a notebook with all of his writings explaining Primitive Baptist from A to Z. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, he felt a strong burden to just start writing all this stuff. And then he wrote all of it, and then he gets an email from people on the other side of the world. Now, fast forward. That was about 20 years ago. Fast forward. And this is as of last year, okay? This is as of September of 2020. And obviously, they were a little bit, Africa was a little bit behind us in COVID in the sense of it hit them later than it hit us. I'm sure the Lord's still doing amazing things in the last year in Africa. But I feel like it maybe could have been dampered to a degree with COVID, okay? But 20 years later, I hope that you're getting the point of where this started at from. A little old bitty church in Denton, Texas, earnestly, fervently praying for God to open doors. Okay? And July of 2019, I had the privilege of being with the group that went to Kenya. And in the aftermath of that, there was a tremendous interest of that. And yeah, this again, this is 1 year dated information, but this is an update Brother Vernon sent out last year that he's sending, and all those things he wrote just felt burdened to randomly write. Now, all of a sudden, that's the basis for him sending daily emails to all these people, teaching them what Primitive Baptists believe. So he sent, this is just Kenya, this is not everybody else. Just in Kenya, he's sending out emails to over 100 preachers, non-Primitive Baptist preachers in Kenya, describing what Primitive Baptists believe. Zambia, just a couple months before we went over to Kenya, there was a group of Elder Tim McCool, Mike Ivey, Neil Honey. They went to Zambia in June of 2019. They baptized several ministers and baptized members, but then they ordained Jeff Chabala, okay? And within 1 year, from June of 2019 to this update in September 2020, since his ordination, Elder Jeff Chabala has been blessed to baptize between 450 and 500 people. 1 year. 1 year in Africa. Jeff Chabala has baptized 500 people in Zambia. And then there are people that are interested, people that are contacting Brother Vernon in Uganda, Tanzania, Brother Obey, never can get his last name right, but who walked into, I think it was 2006, who walked into Vestavia Primitive Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. That opened the door to Tanzania. There's very well-established Primitive Baptist churches in Tanzania, but there's also significant interest in Malawi, Botswana, Ghana, Rwanda, Liberia, Sierra Leone. They're building a new church building in Sierra Leone, Brother Dominic, that had so much interaction with Sister Ruth. They're building a new church building over there, a very good, solid group of baptized Primitive Baptists in Sierra Leone. And there are people contacting Brother Vernon every single day. And I read things like that, and that tells me that the church in America is lukewarm and cold, because God's sending a revival in Africa. God's sending a revival in Africa. And we have people who don't want to get up and come to church. You want to know how all that started in Africa? And I know Brother Vernon well enough to know the only thing he would say is, to God alone be the glory. okay? And I'm not exalting Denton Primitive Baptist Church in and of themselves. But guess what? They're a regular church just like us. Regular church just like us. And you want to know where that church was revived from? From five people to a healthy. And that, now they had a split. They had not a split. I don't want to use that terminology. A branch that now they have a new church. Indian Creek Primitive Baptist Church. That's an extension of that. The Lord planted a new church closer to where Brother Vernon lives out there. That they just constituted that church earlier this year. But little old bitty Denton Primitive Baptist Church that had five members, as just like many of our churches that we look at around us and say, we got five members, they're all 65 years old. Man, that church is going to be dead in 10 years. You want to know what those people did? They had a prayer meeting. They prayed earnestly and fervently, and the Lord revived that church. He didn't just revive that church. He started another church out of that church. So then they had another prayer meeting. And the Lord opened this amazing door of ministry in Africa that over the last 20 years, it's just hard to quantify the impact among those people. And I'll tell you, the gospel means something to people in Africa. It didn't mean much to people in America, but it means something to those people out there. Where did that all come from? Where did that all come from? Well, it came from the Holy Spirit of God, first of all. Let's give God all the glory for that. I'm not exalting solely Brother Vernon and Denton Primitive Baptist Church. But you know what? They did what they were commanded in Scripture to do, right? To meet together and collectively pray. And we can read something like Acts chapter 12 and say, oh, well, wow, it's amazing that Peter was let out of the front door of the prison. But you know what? We like singing the song, God's just the same today. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the God that established the church is able to revive his church today? And these are just some concrete examples that he does. What's the problem? What's the problem? To a large degree, it's our distractions in prayer. We're not continuing steadfastly in prayer the manner that we ought to. If the church is dying out, there's a lot of reasons for it. But one of the main reasons has to be that we're not praying like we ought to. We're not praying like we ought to. And there's also a place. And again, I tried to spur this along, okay? And I'm not going to just set it all up again. It's going to have to be y'all galvanizing this. I tried to have prayer meetings when I first got here, have conference and have a prayer meeting afterward. You know, I'm not just going to carry everybody along, but there's a place for us to have a desire to have a prayer meeting for the growth of the church and for open doors. And if you don't think it makes a difference, we're ignoring Scripture and we're ignoring all these real life examples. We need to be doing that. We need to be doing that, but it's the church that has to do it. Okay? There's an impact that is made in heaven, by the effectual fervent prayers of the saints. Not just individually, but when we meet together with one accord, in unity, with oneness of mind, praying for the blessing of the Lord, God will not ignore that. God will not ignore that. We need to be continuing steadfastly in prayer. And as we have ability, we need to meet together collectively to praise God, no doubt, right? But meet together collectively in prayer as the church for God to open doors. And I believe God has proven himself faithful enough that we can have confidence to say that God will answer those prayers. And we hope that he will.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.